In survey books, we are in the book of Ephesians this morning. The book of Ephesians, as we go quickly through the books of the New Testament, understanding again that every one of them is right where it belongs to be. God has so designed the Bible in such a way that not only the Bible as a whole is the Word of God, but every book specifically placed is the Word of God. Those that don't understand the Bible and criticize the Bible do so because of a lack of understanding of it. And I think it's so wonderful that the book of Ephesians follows the book of Galatians. And the reason I say that is because we studied Galatians 2 weeks ago. Dr. Gipp was with us last Sunday, so we took a break from our New Testament survey. But you remember the book of Galatians was Paul's fighting epistle. That's what we called it, his fighting epistle. He wrote it with a chip on his shoulder. He wrote it while he was frustrated, we might say, if we can read into it. He wrote to those churches and those people in Galatia about believing another gospel, which is not another, but there were those that deceived them. He said, if any man believes any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul was slightly angry when he wrote the book of Galatians. And I wonder if the Lord was to have somebody write a letter to the churches of our day today, if they'd be written more in the spirit of Galatians or more in the spirit of Ephesians, when the Lord looks at churches. And of course, he looks at every individual church, so that's fortunate, not the church as a whole. But just as John wrote to seven churches in the book of Revelation, you remember that in chapter 2 and 3, so the Apostle Paul wrote to seven churches, starting with the church at Rome, then Corinth, now Galatians, now Ephesus, and the others that follow. Paul wrote seven letters to seven churches. It's almost like God had something in mind when he did that. And this letter to the church of Ephesians is a good letter because it's one of the most positive of all of Paul's letters. I can imagine we could say that Philippians might be the top of the mountain. It might be the most encouraging because Paul had an affection for that church that just exceeded all the others. But this church at Ephesus, it's kind of surprising that Paul loved it so well because he went through some very tough times on his two visits to Ephesus. And we're going to see that as we look at our study of this book. So I hope you got your Bibles open to the book of Ephesians, and we'll glance at that. We'll be much in the book of Acts again this morning because Paul's journeys through Ephesus begin back in the book of Acts, so we'll look there. But let's look at what the book of Ephesians teaches us this morning. Let's start with our notes here in our book. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians. That's the official, if you want to call it, the long title. All right, the official title. We call the Declaration of Independence the Declaration. We shorten it sometimes. And sometimes Bible printers, again, will save some ink and just say Ephesians or the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the proper title of the book is the Epistle of Paul the Apostle. Don't leave him out of it. He is the author of it. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. And it was written or penned by Epaphroditus. Now again, this is at the end of the book of Ephesians, and not every Bible publisher puts it there, but after Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 24, in some of our Bibles it says, written from Rome unto Ephesus by Tychicus. All right, you may or may not have that at the end of it, all right? But the old 1611 King James Bible had that note in there from the translators. It is not a part of Scripture. And so if it's not in your edition of the Bible, don't worry about it. But it was part of the original, and it's never been disproven. All right? It's never been shown to be error. It's not Scripture, but it's kind of good food for thought. Written from Rome to Ephesians by Tychicus. Here's one thing that's interesting about that. The name Tychicus that's there at the end appears seven times, if I can say that right. It appears seven times in Scripture. If you get out a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance, or if you go on Sword Searcher on your phone or whatever your apps have, and you type in the word Tychicus, it'll probably tell you it's there seven times. It's actually in the text of Scripture only five times. But the other two times are once here at the end of Ephesians, where I just read it, and once at the end of Colossians in the footnote, where it says that Tychicus also penned the words of Colossians when Paul gave it. So the old concordances also take those two footnotes and include it when you're searching out a word to let you know that that word was in the footnotes of that also. So they, in that day, they gave much credibility to the footnote that was at the end of it. And so we're going that with that stream, and that is that Ephesians was written from Rome. Now, why was Paul in Rome? Well, Paul was in Rome in Acts chapter 28. And when he was in Rome, he was under house arrest. He calls it a prisoner. He says, me, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. False accusations were leveled against him. He was there for sedition, some of them thinking he was leading a movement or things like that. But basically, he was there for preaching the gospel. So Ephesians, as well as Galatians, as we saw last week, was written from prison. Now, most times when you get a letter from a prisoner, it's not going to be really upbeat. But Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus was very encouraging and very upbeat and very positive. So we find it was penned, it was written by Paul, but Paul spoke the words, and Epaphroditus, Paul spoke the words, and Tychicus was the one that wrote them down. Again, God's inspiration, and Dr. Gipp talked about this a lot last weekend, God's inspiration was in the words that Paul spoke, and also in the words that Tychicus penned down on paper. Inspiration covered both of those. Inspiration does not die with the first thing. So inspiration can't be relegated just to something 2,000 years ago. All right, Paul spoke the words. Tychicus wrote them down. Paul was a human. Tychicus was a human. But God could superintend both of those to make sure the words got on paper exactly as he wanted them to be. So for you and I that believe in our English Bible that we have the words exactly as God wants them to be, there's no contradiction. You say, well, the human translators were only human. They could make errors. Yes, they could, just like Tychicus could have. But God superintended his work to make sure he preserved his inspired words. So we have no problem with that. All right. Tychicus wrote the words as they proceeded from the mouth of Paul. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, the authorship is attributed not to Tychicus, but the authorship is attributed to Paul because he is the one speaking the words. Holy men of God spake, Peter tells us, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake. And Ephesians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. What a positive beginning to a letter written from prison. But notice he addresses who it is that is writing, as it were. He says Paul. He does not say Tychicus, because Tychicus was simply the penman, the secretary, if you would, the ennuensis, as the scholars give him that title, the one that wrote the book. But it was authored by Paul. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 1. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. All right, he's not a prisoner of Rome, according to Paul. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because God can do with Paul what God wants to do with Paul. That was Paul's attitude about it, and a great attitude to have. That God can do with us as God would and will do with us. But he says, for this cause, I, Paul. Now, Tychicus is writing it, but Paul is speaking it. And no one questions that the words, as they say in the original of the book of Ephesians, that the words were inspired of God, but those were a verbally heard communication from Paul to Tychicus, but inspired by God. So he is writing the words at the mouth of Paul. It was written from Rome, as we said, while Paul was in prison. And you might want to put a little note there, maybe in your notes, just put Acts chapter 28. And that is where Paul is in prison, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for proclaiming the gospel. So Paul's in Rome and he's writing to the church at Ephesus. What is his connection to the church at Ephesus. Well, here we go with our second paragraph. Paul briefly visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. One of the best tools you can have in studying the New Testament is to have a map of Paul's three missionary journeys. All right, and I couldn't put one in here because they're copyrighted, and I just couldn't do that. But you can look them up online and type Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, Paul's third missionary journey, especially as you're reading the book of Acts, because as you're going through it, you can follow geographically where Paul's going. And on his second missionary journey, he went up through Asia Minor. You remember the Holy Ghost forbid him to go through the heart of Asia. He went around the border of it to Troas and then crossed over into Achaia and down into Macedonia. And then sailing back, he stopped at Ephesus. He did not backtrack by foot, but sailed across the Aegean Sea. And you can see that on those maps. And he stopped at the city of Ephesus. So that was in his second missionary journey. That's recorded in Acts chapter 18. And I would encourage you to go there. We're going to flip around the book of Acts just a little bit this morning. And again, the wonderful thing of going from Ephesians to Acts is to see the connectiveness between the two. No contradiction between the two. They both fit together perfectly. And the book of Acts gives us the record of Paul's missionary journey, this second journey. In Acts chapter 18 and verse number 19, Paul had been at Corinth, from there to Caesarea. And here it says in verse number 19, or Centuria, and in verse number 19, and he came to Ephesus, and he left there, talking about Paul and Titus and Timothy, and left them there. And he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We know Paul's manner was every city he went to, the first thing he did, he went to the synagogue. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he had a heart for the Jew. That was his people. So he would be obedient to God in preaching the gospel on the street corners, and preaching it wherever he could, but he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Then on Sunday, which was the next day, he would meet and preach to the Gentiles. All right, so he went into the synagogue. Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So that's a very short little snippet of the time Paul spent in Ephesus. He just briefly stopped there on his way passing through. But something Paul saw in Ephesus gave him a desire to come back. He said, if God will, I will come back a second time. There might have been some places Paul went that said, I'm never coming back here again. But when he saw Ephesus, something got his attention, and it might be what we're going to see here in just a moment. On his third missionary journey, he stayed there almost 3 years in Ephesus. His third missionary journey is recorded in Acts chapter 19 and goes from chapter 19 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 20 and verse 1 when he leaves Macedonia and sails from there. We'll not take the time to read through that whole chapter. We're going to look at some things in a moment that happened there. But he did go there and spent almost 3 years. According to Acts, you might want this reference, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31 will give you the date of that almost 3 years. We can break it down. We can know that he was 3 months preaching there and then 2 years in the school of one Tyrannus, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Paul is addressing the church, the elders of Ephesus later, and he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So in addressing the Ephesian elders here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he reminds them, I was with you for 3 years warning you with tears. There was something about the city of Ephesus that moved Paul to tears and gave him compassion for that place. And it might be this. Notice this next second half of that paragraph. Ephesus was a coastal town. Now that might appeal to a lot of people. I don't think that's what Paul was tearful over. During the time of the Roman Empire, a population of 350,000. Now there's probably something that gripped Paul's heart. a great number of people, a great population to whom he could preach to. All right? The 350,000, it was populated from people all over Asia and Greece, which at that time, of course, is the entryway into Europe, making it a strategic spot for Paul to preach the gospel. So Paul, when he looked at Ephesus, he saw an opportunity not just to reach Ephesus, but to reach all of Asia and Europe by preaching there, because there were many strangers, many outsiders, many foreigners that were there. And Paul took advantage of that. Said, if I can preach here, much like on the day of Pentecost, where the Jews came from 15 different countries and all heard Peter preaching, then took that word back to their countries, Paul's looking at Ephesus in much the same way. If I can preach there to all the inhabitants of Asia and the inhabitants of Europe and get the gospel to them that they can take back to their home country, this would be a wonderful thing. And so there was something about Ephesus that attracted Paul's heart and his desire to get the gospel to them. So let's look at what happened while Paul was in Ephesus. Again, in the book of Acts here, Paul met 12 disciples of Apollos. In Acts chapter 19, in chapter 18 was his second missionary journey. He's there a brief period of time. Nothing is recorded other than he preached in the synagogue. His second missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, he's there for 3 years. And it gives us some of the details. Now, don't you know that if God recorded Paul's diary of the 3 years, we would have volumes of Acts chapter 19. And so what God did in Acts chapter 19 is condensed it for us and gave us the highlights, gave us the key events that happened at Ephesus. There was much more in 3 years' time that happened there, but God gave us the highlights. That means these are the things to which we should pay attention. One of those things was that Paul met 12 disciples of Apollos. Now remember, Apollos, if you know him, back from Acts chapter 18, Apollos is a good guy. He just has a lack of information. He's preaching the baptism of John the Baptist, because that's as far as he got in his understanding. He did not move on to Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection to preach the gospel of Christ. He's preaching the baptism of John the Baptist. Some people are stuck in the past. Some people today are stuck on the past. They worship on the Sabbath day. They teach the dietary laws of the Old Testament. All right, what is that? They're Apollos. They've not moved on yet. Now, thank God with Apollos, if you read the biblical story, there are two people from Corinth that take him aside and inform him in the way of God more correctly, and Apollos becomes a great preacher of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that's a wonderful thing. But in the meantime, there's people he's taught that are still stuck on the baptism of John the Baptist. They're counting on that for their spiritual relationship with God. So in chapter 19, the Bible tells us at the beginning of the chapter, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." All right, this is Acts 19. The Holy Ghost came in Acts chapter 3. All right, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And he said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." That's what John's baptism was called. "The baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Not John's baptism, but the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. I think that's interesting. Like the Lord Jesus had his 12 apostles, Paul had his 12 disciples. I'm not going to call them apostles, but he had 12. Those that were following Apollos, and their understanding was limited, and yet Paul explained it to them more fully. And again, not every detail is given of Paul's explanation. And they turned from following John the Baptist to following Jesus Christ. And in following Jesus Christ, they became disciples of the apostle Paul and traveled with him. All right, so that's number one. Number two, with these 12 disciples in tow, Paul then preached to the Jews in the synagogue for 3 months. Verse number 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, talking about Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. All right, so now these disciples that are with him, he's sending them out two by two, kind of like the Lord did back in the Gospels. But he's sending them out through the city, and the school of Tyrannus, which was basically like at Athens, where they had an open forum and they discussed popular topics of the time. Paul sent these disciples out to these different locations, and they disputed with them about Christ. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Notice this. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's dream is being fulfilled. That which attracted him to Ephesus, the cornerstone, the crossroads to all the world. And now by this disputing in the school of Tyrannus, people all over the place are hearing what's going on there. So these 12 disciples assisted Paul in saturating not only Ephesus, but all of Asia with the word of God. Number three, when the Jews of Ephesus rejected his preaching, he took the disciples to the school of Tyrannus, a Gentile, where they disputed daily with the students. This went on for 2 years, so that the students who came and went carried Paul's teaching to both Jews and Gentiles throughout Asia. Number four, God verified Paul's message for the Jews by the means of signs and wonders. Chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. We don't have time to backtrack and go over signs and wonders, handkerchiefs and shadows and all that kind of stuff. And there are those trying to imitate that stuff today, and that's a dangerous thing to do. To imitate what God used to do but doesn't do anymore. Don't get stuck in the past. Don't be the baptism of John the Baptist. Don't be the signs and the wonders and the handkerchiefs. And there's guys on the radio, at least there used to be, if you'll send me so much money, I'll send you a holy handkerchief. And you can have that holy handkerchief, and you pray on whatever you pray on that, your diseases will be healed. They're trying to imitate Paul. Don't imitate something else. All right? What God did in the past, God is not doing right now. And here's what happens. Number four, his message of signs and wonders. Even this resulted in many believing in the Lord, causing many of them to burn their books on idolatry and witchcraft. And that's in chapter 19, verse 17, down to verse 20. Look at verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, that's called mysticism, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They got rid of those idolatrous witchcraft books that they had been following up to that point. And that's a good recommendation for anybody that gets saved. Take that old stuff that you used to believe in, that you know that's wrong, and get rid of it. Don't let it hang around the house any longer. So they had it. They had a book burning is what they had. You hear that today and people get all up in arms about it. But they burned bad books, if we can just say it that way. All right, verse 5. This last event produced heated opposition from those who crafted and sold idols. A mob. I missed something in here somewhere. Because we want to look back at verse number 13. There it was at number 4. God verified Paul's message to the Jews by signs and wonders, which others tragically tried to duplicate. And we mentioned that, but look at verse 13. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They're trying to claim somebody else's power, somebody else's authority, somebody else's gospel. He said, and there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, with the chief priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. All right? They tried to imitate what Paul was doing, and they paid the price for it. All right? And a lot of people today, again, are trying to imitate what Paul did in their healings and their so-called miracles, and it gets exposed as being fraudulent. All right, so we got to jump down to number 6 then. After this uproar, everything that happened here, Paul departed from Ephesus, sailing to Greece. At the end of number 5, Demetrius and the craftsmen oppose Paul, saying that he is attacking the great goddess of the Ephesians, Diana. That was the goddess of the Ephesians, the Greeks. In Rome, his name was... Apollos, Artemis, is one of the 7 wonders of the world right now, the temple that was built for him over in the country of Turkey. But they were great devotees of Diana, the goddess, they said, that fell down from Jupiter. And they firmly believed that. Just because somebody believes something doesn't make it so. And they believed that Diana, the goddess, fell down from the planet Jupiter. Good thing it wasn't the planet Pluto. Because now our science books tell us Pluto is no longer a planet. Those of us our age that learned how many planets there were, they've decided Pluto's not a planet anymore. Apparently he's a big dog or something from Disney. It could have ended tragically for Paul. They were about to pull him apart and kill him, but the town's clerk interceded on Paul's behalf and settled them down. And so after that uproar, Paul departed from Ephesus, sailing to Greece in Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. So Acts chapter 19, lots of information about Paul's stay in Ephesus, but just very little compared to the fact he was there for 3 years. The book of Ephesus is a balanced book. The first 3 chapters emphasize doctrine. We're going back down, done with the book of Acts now, going back to the book of Ephesians. It's a balanced book. The first 3 chapters, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, emphasize doctrine, while the last 3 chapters, 4, 5, and 6, emphasize duty. All right, doctrine comes before duty. A lot of folks today want to put your responsibilities number 1. We ought to do this and do that and do the other thing. In fact, people are saying that's what gets you to heaven. All right, if you live right and do right and treat people right and you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. They're focusing on duty and they're ignoring doctrine. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is 2 verses that we all know so well, giving us the doctrine first. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8. You probably have those underlined or something in your Bible because they are key verses. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is there anything mentioned in verse 8 about baptism? About good works? About keeping the commandments? So why do churches teach that that's what's necessary to get to heaven? They're living in the past. They've not moved on to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can save anybody. So he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. All right? And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 9 says, not of works. I don't know how anybody gets past that believes you can work your way to heaven. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible tells us back in Romans chapter 5 that if Abraham were saved by works, he'd have whereof to boast. He could get before God and say, God, I deserve to be in heaven because I did this and I did that. There's no pride in heaven. And so if there's no pride, there's no boasting, and nobody can say, I deserve to be here because I did this. When you get to heaven, it's, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. But I've trusted your Son as my Savior. And that's how we get in there. Not by bragging about how good we are or what we accomplished in life. So the doctrine of salvation by grace is firmly established in the first half of the book of Ephesians. It's doctrine, then duty. The first three chapters tell us what Christ has done for us. The final three chapters tell us what we should do for him. We've got to move quickly. Though Paul was in a prison house, he writes about riches. The references are there in chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse number 18, the riches of his glory. You can look up those verses there in chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In those five references, he's talking, while in prison, talking about the great riches we have in Christ. He also writes about fullness four different times in this epistle. The fullness of the times, the fullness of him, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. And he writes about spiritual blessings, chapter 1, verse 3, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul is not downcast in that prison cell. His eyes are not horizontal looking at his circumstances around him. His eyes are vertical. He's looking up toward the Lord. Key words and phrases in Ephesians. The emphasis in the book of Ephesians is on unity. And it's expressed by the phrase, in Christ. We are in Christ. If you've trusted him as your Savior, you're in Christ. If you've not trusted him, you're outside of Christ. And so you need to make sure you get in Christ. How do you do that? By faith. By grace through faith. So 10 times, all of those are in chapters 1 through 3. The only book in the Bible that has the phrase in Christ more than Ephesians is 1 Corinthians. It has that phrase 12 times, only two times more, but twice as many chapters. So Paul, again, has condensed it in Ephesians and showed the unity we have in Christ. The word one, or the number one, appears 20 times. One body, one spirit. He talks about one another, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So again, Paul is emphasizing our unity in Christ. The word church appears 9 times. Again, only second to 1 Corinthians, the only other book that has it more, and Corinthians is twice as long. So you can see the emphasis Paul is making on unity in the book of Ephesians. And the phrase in heavenly places appears 4 times in your Bible, all of them in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 20, chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 10. You can look those up in a Bible app or whatever, but heavenly places. Unity is the theme of the book of Ephesians. So the overview, again, the division is the first three chapters are doctrinal. The second three chapters are practical or about duty. In the first three chapters, chapter number 1 is our spiritual possessions in Christ. We're chosen in him. We're predestinated. We have the adoption of children. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption. I'm trying to read my own little tiny writing here. All right, we have wisdom and prudence. And so all these things are recorded in chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us about the riches we have in Christ, our spiritual possessions. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about our spiritual position. All right, where we were. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were strangers without Christ, down in verse number 12 of chapter 2. Being strangers, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Again, not by the works of righteousness, but by the blood of Christ. So the overview of Ephesians, the doctrinal section. Then lastly, Ephesians 4 to 6, the practical section. And in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, and this breaks the chapter up a little bit. Chapter 4 and verse 16, he talks about walking in unity. Walk worthy, he says in verse 1, of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity, there's the key, of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he talks about walking in unity. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, walk worthy of your calling. All right, then in verse 17 of chapter 4, down to chapter 5 and verse 17, he talks about walking in purity. All right, and he says in chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. All right, walking in purity. That's what we're to do if we're in Christ. And then thirdly, he says in chapter 5, verse 18 to chapter 6 and verse 9, walk in harmony. All right, again, that phrase, one another, to one another, appears and is encouraging us in our unity to walk in harmony one with another. And then lastly, walking in victory, chapter 6, verse 10. This is all about that whole armor of God. You remember all the details of that. Walking in victory. All right. Verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You don't have to sin. You and I don't have to sin. Because God has equipped us, if we've been born again, we have something on the inside that enables us to fight against that which is on the outside. All right, those that are not in Christ, they have to sin. They don't have a choice because it's in their nature and they do what comes natural. Don't be surprised when you read the newspapers and watch the newscast at the awful, terrible, wicked things that ungodly people are able to do. They're able to do them because they're wicked, ungodly, terrible people, because they've not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You and I are not sinless. It's not that we don't still do things wrong, but we have the ability to fight sin in our life because we have the whole armor of God. The unsaved people don't have that. We've got the sword of the Spirit. We've got our feet shed with the proper preparation of the gospel. We've got the helmet of salvation, the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Paul tells us we can walk in victory. Ephesians is a good follow-up for Galatians. Because after we read Galatians and see how upset Paul got with that church, we look at the church of Ephesians and their unity and their harmony and their victory. And now we can choose which one of the churches we want to be like. All right, Paul wrote to seven different churches, different issues, different things. We can sit back and learn from that and glean from that and say, do we want to be the Galatian church or the Ephesian church? And I think all of us would agree together if we took a vote, we want to be over the Galatian church, we want to be the Ephesian church. Next week, we get to look at one even better, the Philippian church. But I don't want to spoil it for you, so we won't say anything more about that. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Sunday school hour, this time that we can delve into the Word of God. And Lord, I know we go through it so fast and so quick. And I feel, Lord, that I'm talking so fast. And so we're thankful we've got it down on paper right now, that we can go back and read through this, the notes that we jot down, that, Lord, we can study it on our own. And I pray that that would be something that every individual here would do with these Bible study books, is take the time to go through them and break it down and appreciate the value of every book of our New Testament. Bless our morning service and those that come in now to join us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.